the mic. Right now, I imagine all of us are, you know, when we look at the world, when we look at the newspapers and the headlines, when we, read our news feeds, that we kind of wonder what's going on, right? Like, it seems that there is more division, more tension in this world between nations, between Canada and our neighbor to the south, right? And there's violent conflicts in different parts of the world. And this isn't something which is just new to us. And it isn't even new to us, right? I think that throughout history, there's always been conflict. There's always been tension. There's always been people who've wondered, how do we understand, like, what's going on in the world? How is God working in the world? Is God working in the world? And ancient Israel also wondered that. And the prophets, the minor prophets and others, they spoke to that as well and tried to sort of bring God's word to the people in some ways to try to get them to understand or at least just to vent sometimes about, well, how do we understand what God is doing in this world? And so there's a number of minor prophets that deal with this in particular. Today we're going to kind of highlight three of them, and specifically like Nahum and Obadiah, which are prophets who are speaking about specific places, not Israel, right? Like their focus is on, you know, Nineveh and Edom. And then we're also going to just briefly look at Jonah too, because here we have a prophet, a story of a prophet who was sent to Nineveh. You know, and brought God's message to them. And when you look at the other prophets, there's again and again that their concern is not just for Israel, but also for the other nations. And so we saw, these are called oracles against foreign nations. We saw last week Amos, right, where at the beginning of the book of Amos, you have him talk about Gaza, which is part of Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. You can look at Zephaniah, where again you get Philistia, talked about Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. Those are kind of city-states that make up Philistines, where we get the idea of Philistines, right? The Philistia. Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, or Cush, Assyria, right? You have Zechariah, a whole bunch of others, right? Hadrach. Anyone know where Hadrach is? Yeah, an obscure city-state from the ancient Near East. Damascus, Aram, Hamath, Tyre and Sidon, Philistia, Lebanon. You go to the big prophetic books, right? Like you kind of look at them, the major prophets, Isaiah. You talk about, you know, Assyria, Babylon, Assyria again, right? He gets, you know, they get a double focus in the book of Isaiah. You have Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Edom, Arabia. Like the prophets have these oracles against the foreign nations where it highlights that God is also concerned with them. Jeremiah is actually unique in all of these, where Jeremiah actually collects them all together in one section and actually has this intro says, the word of Yahweh that came to the prophet Jeremiah concerning the nations. And then, so it's a special section in Jeremiah that's clearly marked off where you find this focus. Ezekiel does the same thing. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, you know, again and again. And then even Daniel, which isn't quite the same, it's a little bit different. But you find that it is talking about the nations. And it does feature prophecies about the rise and fall of empires, you know, about Persia, about Greece, and so on. Now, the three that we're going to look at this morning, just very briefly, and also just kind of think a little bit about, you know, kind of a theology of the nations, which does sound kind of boring, but I'll try to make it exciting for you guys, okay? But Nahum, right here you have a book, you know, not a big book, but it's concerned with Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. You have Obadiah, which is the shortest book in the Bible, okay? You know, one chapter. You know, if I ask you to quickly find it, it'll be a challenge for you because it's so easy to just to skip over, right? It is an oracle against Edom, which is sort of a small neighbor of Israel, and it deals with their destruction of Jerusalem. And then Jonah, as I mentioned, it's a story. So it's different from all the other ones, where it's a story about a prophet. And it's almost a satire or a parody of the prophet. Jonah didn't write it, because Jonah doesn't come across very good in it, right? But it raises the question of how do we understand God's relationship to nations that we, like Israelites, did not like the Assyrians, and for good reason. And yet when they repented, you know, God accepted their repentance. Jonah didn't. So, first, the book of Nahum. Okay, this is, it's a small book, three chapters. It opens with a superscription, right? Most prophetic books do have this verse that kind of identifies who the prophet is and what the prophecy is about. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, okay, Nineveh. We all know of Nineveh probably just because of Jonah, right? Maybe you know of it otherwise. But it was made the capital of Assyria. So it wasn't originally the capital of Assyria, but you have Sennacherib, one of the Assyrian kings or emperors, around 700 BC. He made it his capital. He expanded it. It was actually one of the largest ancient cities. It was the largest ancient city of that time. And as far as when to understand, you know, where does this prophecy of Nahum fit historically? Well, it would have been obviously sometime between the fall of Nineveh, you know, which Babylon, right? So you have these successive superpowers. Assyria then, you know, was a superpower for like 150 years. And then Babylon rose to prominence. And Babylon, as part of it, how it rose to prominence, it thumped Assyria. And it defeated and it destroyed Nineveh. Okay, so that happened around 612. It actually happened in 612. We have lots of archaeological stuff to date it. And then the other thing in Nahum itself, it alludes to the fall of Thebes, which was the capital of the other major superpower of that day, Egypt. And so sometime in between after Thebes fell and before Nineveh fell, that's where we fit this. Sometime somewhere in there, like this 50-year period or so. Now, it also mentions Nahum. That's about all we know about this guy. We don't know who this, he's an Elkoshite. We don't know what that is. We don't know who his father is. There's lots of debate, but we just don't know. And, you know, Nahum, the only thing we know about him is his name, which means comfort, Nahum, right? And so that's something like ultimately this book, while it's a message of judgment on Nineveh, it's a message of comfort to the Judeans, to Judah. And so when we look at the structure of book, and we're not going to go through all this. I was thinking of walking through the book and talking about a number of things, but, you know, you can read through it this afternoon, no problem. I'm trying to be more sensitive to the time. But this book is found sort of sandwiched between Micah and Habakkuk. Okay, so if you're looking for it, I will say, but most of it, all of it virtually, deals with presenting Yahweh's judgment on Nineveh. right? In the ancient Near East, like, you know, the reputation as one of the most brutal, unforgiving nations goes to the Assyrians. Now, it's not that the Babylonians were a whole lot better, but they were. And the Persians were even better than either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. They at least had some, you know, more, you know, let's call them progressive policies of how to deal with nations that they defeated. Egypt was perhaps even a little bit better because Egypt stuck to them. They kind of really stuck to themselves by and large. But Assyria was this, it was truly empire. And the Assyrian kings wanted to expand the empire and to subjugate all the other peoples. And they did it with a ferocity and their atrocities mount up. Okay, and so the whole book deals with this, and it presents Yahweh, the God of Israel, as a divine warrior who will judge them. And so you can take a sort of look at it in more detail later if you want, but really the basic message is this judgment on Nineveh. And this idea that Yahweh, who is God of all the nations, says that Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. He takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. So, you know, and it goes on and talks about how he's a refuge as well and things like this. But this is, you know, highlighting Yahweh's very much his judgmentalness against the Assyrians and their atrocities. And they were an evil nation. And Yahweh was going to judge them. At the end, there's this dirge for Nineveh, and it says, "Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?" And this is really how Assyria was looked at, not just by the Israelites, but by the world around them. And that no one was going to feel sad when they got judged. Now, just to get a sense of how visceral those in Judah and Israel felt towards the Assyrians, let's do some reading together. So, we have from the archaeological record a number of texts that talk about how they treated other people, okay? This particular one is from the Rassam Cylinder. There's a picture of it there, and it's in cuneiform, and it's been translated. This is just a little bit that talks about, you know, Sennacherib and his influence and kind of what he did for fun, okay? "I tore out the tongues of those whose slanderous mouths had uttered blasphemies against my god Asher." You know, that was the main god of the Akkadians, of the Assyrians, I should say, "and had plotted against me, his god-fearing prince. I defeated them completely. The others I smashed alive with the very same statues of protective deities which they had smashed my own grandfather Sennacherib. Now finally, as a belated burial sacrifice for a soul, I fed their corpses, cut into small pieces, to dogs, pigs, and zebu birds, vultures, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the ocean. I had performed this and thus made quiet again the hearts of the great gods, my lords. I removed the corpses of those whom the pestilence had felled, whose leftovers after the dogs and pigs had fed on them were obstructing the streets, filling the places of Babylon and those who had lost their lives through this terrible famine." And it goes on, and I could have read, there's lots of other passages that I could have read, but the main point is that the Assyrians weren't nice. Now, there was probably a lot of very nice Assyrian people that if you met on the street, they would say hi, and they would be polite, or, you know, whatever. But as a nation, as an empire, right? This is the evil empire. Every time you mention Assyria, you should have that theme from Star Wars. Like whenever Darth Vader comes on, that should be playing. So the book of Nahum then is a message of judgment on Nineveh. But it was written and read and preserved by Israel or Judah. And they saw it as a message ultimately of comfort. Because when you're on the side of the one that is taking, you know, the punishment, where you are on the receiving end of the violence and the atrocities of the Assyrians, as Israel was, right? Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed by the Assyrians and destroyed, and they exported people and mixed them all up and spread them out. Those that they didn't kill, they spread out throughout their empire. And then Judah managed to survive by the skin of their teeth. Right? They God delivered them just barely. But the towns of Judah, all the countryside was ravaged by the Assyrians. And so from their point of view, you see the sense of lament, but then the sense that justice will be served. And because justice was going to be served, that they could at least take some comfort in that. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He protects those who take refuge in him. And then in verse 15, no more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So again, I'm not saying this, we should all be... All I'm saying, I guess, you know, not that we should, it's like the imprecatory Psalms, right? You have these Psalms where they're praying God's curses down upon these evil nations. You find Psalms in the Old Testament like that. And I don't think it's appropriate for us to pray them. But we can understand where they come from. They come from out of the depths. And so Nahum, here you have a people that was on the giving end of all the Assyrian atrocities, and they took comfort in the fact that God would one day bring justice and that they would be defeated. And it does so by reminding them of God's character and his promises and his sovereignty over the nations. So that's Nahum. And I know you're all going to go run out this afternoon, get home, get a pot of coffee or a tea, and just read it. I encourage you to read it, but it's not, it's really just a lot of judgment. Okay? Obadiah isn't a whole lot better. It's a lot smaller, so it doesn't go. It opens up the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord Yahweh says about Edom. And here you find, you know, that Obadiah, his name means servant of Yahweh, Ebed-Yah. And it's concerning Edom, which is this small little nation south of Judah and Israel. It's kind of, and then Egypt is down kind of below it. And it's, you know, it's an isolated country. It has desert on a couple different sides. It's separated from Moab by a river. Now, this letter is dated sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, right? Because really a lot of the condemnation of Obadiah is because of how they participated in the sacking of Jerusalem. So sometime after this, you find this is when this book would have been written. Lamentations talks about it and Edom's involvement. So does Psalm 137 and others. And when you look at the history between Edom and Israel, it's a history of filled with tension, okay, and violence. Edom is its name, the name of this nation, comes from Esau, who is also known from Edom. If you read Genesis, that, you know, Jacob, his name was turned to Israel, right? Was changed to Israel by God. And so these two, you know, these stories about Jacob and Esau, at one level, they're stories about Jacob and Esau, but at another level, they sort of highlight the tensions between these two nations that derive their origin from these individuals. And so, and you know that in the stories that Jacob and Esau didn't get along very well, right? And so in the whole story, you kind of see this reconciliation happening between them, but it never really happens. You also have another incident after the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, and they wanted, as they were wandering in the desert and on their way to the promised land, they wanted to go through Edom. And Edom said, no, we don't want you through here. If you come through here, we will attack you, we will kill you, and don't do it, right? So you have this tension during the time of Moses, right, where they were not allowed or not permitted to come through the territory of Edom. And then all of this sort of came to a head during the sack of Jerusalem, where during the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, that the Edomites, they were there as well, and they were kind of cheering them on and doing some looting and taking advantage of the fact that you know, Jerusalem was no longer. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, Yahweh, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. You know, so the author of that psalm wanted to make sure that God didn't forget. You know, that he wanted justice for what, how Edom had treated Israel. And it's because of this that Obadiah proclaims God's judgment against Edom. So just read a couple verses from it. And notice how you have this brotherly, this fraternal relationship that's gone sour. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, you will be destroyed forever. Now, that's a harsh message, right? And I hope that you're uncomfortable with that message. Like, this isn't something that should give us warm fuzzies, right? But this is in our scripture. And I think the context that we see that this is, you know, because of the evil perpetrated on them, that they were lashing out and wanted God, right? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. They weren't taking it into their own hands, but they were asking God not to forget. And what's interesting about the book of Obadiah is while it is solely focused on Edom, there's this sense that Edom becomes this type or representative of all the nations who are opposed to Yahweh. For the day of Yahweh is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head, it says in verse 15. And so the point here is that Edom is identified with all the nations. They represent the ungodly powers of this world, the evil powers of this world, which threaten the people of God and also threaten the order, the social order of this world. Right? So it's not just talking about this one nation, but like any nation could potentially be like an Edom. And the point of the book is that Yahweh will deal justly with Edom, and he will deal justly with all the nations on the day of Yahweh. So, there's no word of grace in either of these books, really. Nahum, there's no grace for Nineveh. Obadiah, there's no grace for Edom. But one of the sort of messages is that there's no grace for any evil nation that's at odds with the God of the universe. And there's a sense that we should recognize that, okay, like when we look at the world and we see the evil perpetrated, you know, by empire, you know, that will be held accountable to God. There still is grace, and there still is hope. And with the book of Jonah, we know the book of Jonah. It's the story of a disobedient prophet. He was called to go to Nineveh, to go preach to Nineveh. And the message, you know, was really to proclaim Yahweh's judgment. So you think that he would have liked to do that, you know, to go to Nineveh, the capital of this, you know, this evil empire, and to say, God's going to judge you guys. But he refused, right? And so he refused to go, and he went to great extremes. Like, God called him this way, he went that way, right? And he got on a boat, he got swallowed by a big fish, he got vomited out, and then God called him again and said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And finally he said, okay, fine. And he went. So eventually he goes and he preaches what I think is the most successful sermon ever preached. Five words. 120,000 people repented, even their cows, right? And that's kind of a point of it, to say this is how much they repented. Even their animals, you know, put on little sackcloth and ashes, bah, or moo, or whatever, right? And they repented as well. And you'd think that Jonah would be encouraged by that. He would go on the book circuit, right? And he would give talks about effective preaching and how to, you know, to stir up people so they would repent. But he doesn't, right? He actually is mad. And while Yahweh thought that the evil of Nineveh was a great evil, and that's why he sent him to preach there, Jonah saw God's grace as a great evil. Because how in the world can God forgive the Ninevites? Jonah was clearly on Team Nahum, right? Because he didn't see anything redeemable, and he just wanted judgment on Nineveh. So Yahweh kind of gives him an object lesson, right? He's sitting, he's sulking at the edge of town. It's hot out, and God causes this plant to grow up and to shade him, and he's so happy and thankful for that, but then it dies, and then he gets mad about that too. I don't think Jonah would be someone you'd want to hang around with in some ways. He seems a little grumpy. And at the end of the book, you know, here you have the words, and this is how it ends. We don't know how Jonah responded. We don't know if Jonah repented like the Ninevites. But at the end of the book, Yahweh says to him, you've been concerned about this plant, even though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And it goes on, it says, you know, you shouldn't be concerned, or you should be concerned. And then God says to him, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? Meaning that they're kind of clueless, right? Morally clueless. And also many animals. You know, so here we show that God is concerned for all the peoples of the world. We don't always see it. Jonah definitely didn't see it. And so when we look at this and the idea of Jonah, like, I think one of the reasons why we have Jonah in our scriptures, it's to explain why not all the oracles against foreign nations were fulfilled. Because the fact of the matter is, if the people repent, then Yahweh would repent. That any of the prophecies are always conditional on how we respond to them. This is sort of highlighted, especially in Jeremiah chapter 18. For if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict the disaster I had planned. Why? Because God is gracious, God is compassionate, and God is just. You know, we're in Lent right now, this time of repentance. And if you repent, if you turn to God from whatever sins are in your life, whatever stuff that's miring you down, God will accept your repentance and will forgive you because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Now, when we look at all of these sort of oracles against foreign nations, I think there's something that a number of things that we can kind of take away. Okay, first, Yahweh, the God of Israel, you know, is not just the God of Israel. He isn't just a local God, right? But he is the creator of the cosmos. He is sovereign over the whole world, all of the nations. So that's sort of the one thing that, you know, the clear takeaway from all of these passages and others throughout Scripture is that God is sovereign. You know, and we don't always know how God is working in this world. Right? How is God working? And what is he doing, like, with Ukraine and Russia, with Gaza, Israel? Like, and we can go on throughout history and we kind of wonder, well, how is God working in the midst of all this conflict? You know, we know that God was working with his chosen people. You know, that he called Abraham. You know, why? So he would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And then we see, like, in Amos, we get this hint that God, that here you have that, well, God, you know, brought the Philistines into their land and also Egypt. So he is working behind the scenes in ways that really are unknown to us, that it's hard for us to discern. But God is working. When we look at the actual impending judgment that these oracles highlight, we realize that they're also not an end in themselves. That throughout the prophetic books, there's these hints, these ideas that one day all the nations will come and worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. We see that fulfilled at the end of the book of Revelation. I don't have enough time to get into all that, but here we see that this idea that, you know, that in the new heavens and new earth, that the nations will stream into it and bring their gifts to Yahweh and worship Yahweh there. For the nations, these oracles are indirect calls to repentance. And for the Israelites, they are to comfort the oppressed and give voice to lament. Right, that's where the lament psalms also fit in. And then finally, and this is one that I just don't have enough time to talk about all the implications that when God sent his Messiah, Jesus, how that shifted things, brought them to an end that was perhaps always there from the beginning, but that we realize with a new sense that Jesus broke down the barrier between the nations. Right? In Ephesians, Paul talks about how Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups one, right? The Jews and everyone else, the ethnos, right? The nations of the world, that Jesus has brought them all together and has united them in faith in Jesus. And the church is meant to be a church that is from many peoples and nations and ethnicities. The believing nations or the Gentiles, and here there's an interesting thing that happens in the language, and because you have Hebrew, which goy or goyim are the nations, that gets translated in the Greek to ethnos, which is the believers, and that also is the term that's used for the Gentiles. And we know that, you know, that Paul talks about how the Gentiles, the other nations, have been grafted in to the people of God, right? That believing Gentiles, that whoever believes is grafted into the people of God, and that as followers of Jesus, we are called to go and make disciples of all the nations. So, you know, one of the implications of all this, and if we had more time, I'd go into more detail, is that, you know, God isn't working through any single nation state today. But he's working through his people who, like Levin, are found in all the nations of the world. That says something about Christian nationalism and how it's wrongheaded. Right? That we're not called to build a Christian nation. We are called to go into all the nations and preach Jesus. There's a difference there. So, I think that we see comfort, we see hope and grace in this. Maybe it didn't come across enough because we were dealing with some hard things. But we can have comfort, knowing that God will judge the world in justice and in righteousness. So we can trust God that he will judge. He knows the hearts. He knows what's really going on. And he's really the only one that can judge. And he will. And we know from Jonah and other places that he will extend forgiveness to all who repent and turn to him. We have hope knowing that God is working in this world. And as I think Ronell prayed, that we are invited to join in this work, to bring this message of reconciliation, of forgiveness to all people, to, as a church, model reconciliation and peace, right? To be peacemakers and to influence the world to peace rather than war. And sometimes you think, well, what can we do? But I think that if Christ followers throughout the world, you know, we're truly peacemakers and we're willing to bring that message of peace, that I think it would make a difference, and it has made a difference throughout the world. And even if we couldn't bring peace, we can bring comfort and hope and healing to those who are the victims of violence and war, to the refugees, to the displaced peoples of the world. And God is a God of grace. That God extends grace to each of us, so we need to take that home first, you know, realize the amount of grace that we have, you know, accepted from God. But then we have to realize also that grace extends to all the peoples of the world. The love extends to all the peoples of the world. And we need to bring this message of love in the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. Anyways, those are just some of my thoughts. Let's pray together.